Please turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. The title for our message today is Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled. And as we're turning to John 14, 1 through 3, please remember what God says in His Word about His Word, that this is no idle word to us, but it is our very life. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you maybe also. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, the power of these words, let not your hearts be troubled, will only be felt by us if your Spirit comes and applies them through the unfolding and the teaching and the preaching of your holy word. Lord, without a visitation from you, this exercise is fruitless and meaningless and futile. So just as your Spirit spoke to those disciples in that farewell discourse so many years ago, please come speak to us. We know it's your good pleasure to give your children the kingdom. And we pray that you would build the kingdom in our hearts now. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. It's simply unimaginable how Jesus speaks to his disciples here on the evening, on the eve of his death. That's what's going to happen in less than 24 hours. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here is Jesus just a few short hours away from the worst suffering and death that ever has or ever will occur on planet Earth. And yet his concern is not for himself, but for his disciples. This is perhaps one of the most powerful evidences of what John said when this meal began. This meal began in John chapter 13. And it says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is such an incredible passage. Jesus is on the brink of death, and his disciples should be picking up on this. He's been laying it down for the last week that he's going to leave. He's been alluding to his death, and they're not at all concerned about him. They're not at all concerned about what he's going to go through, the alienation and shame and reproach that he's going to suffer. But Jesus is concerned about them. They're not going to the cross yet. He's concerned about them. He's concerned about us. That's the love that Jesus has for his beloved. Let not your hearts be troubled. So we have to ask, why would the disciples' hearts be troubled in this time? And for that answer, we have to look back in chapter 13. Recall, Judas the betrayer just left into the darkness, and Jesus looked at his disciples after Judas left, and he said in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus was speaking about his crucifixion. Jesus came into the world to die. And now the machinery behind that death has been set in motion by Judas. His disciples did not understand this yet, but Jesus made it very clear that he was leaving. In verse 33 of chapter 13, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That's the first reason why the disciples were so troubled. Jesus, their master, whom they left their families for, whom they left their occupations for, whom they abandoned their reputations for, was now telling them that he was leaving them. Imagine that. "Lord, as Peter said in another place, we've given up everything to follow you, and now you're leaving us?" From this perspective, it's very easy to see why Peter glossed over that command to love one another in the last chapter. He was so deeply troubled. "Lord, where are you going?" That's what captivated his heart. "Where are you going, Lord?" And he insisted to Christ, "I'll follow you all the way to death, even if I have to lay down my life for you." That's how much he did not want to be separated from Christ. But then Jesus strikes a deeper blow still in verse 38. "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now Peter is face to face with the prophecy of the failure of his life. And the other disciples had to be wondering, if Peter is going to fail, what will become of us? That's the second reason why the disciples' hearts were so troubled. Everything is crashing down around them. But they were unaware of actually the true trouble that was coming. In less than 24 hours, it's going to appear to them that Jesus' whole ministry was a complete and absolute disaster, a theological abortion. Jesus will be dead and buried. The disciples, to their shame, will have abandoned Christ at his most crucial hour, and it will have appeared that the Pharisees won. The fever of messianic revolution will have abated, and they will begin to believe that the last 3 years of their life have been utterly meaningless. D.A. Carson says here that the disciples would be under such substantial emotional pressure that they were on the brink of catastrophic failure. That's what Jesus sees. It's what Jesus knows is going to happen. And therefore, chapters 13 through 16 is his farewell discourse to try to fortify them from falling away. And so he continues to point to the significance of his speech. In 14:25, he says, "These things have I spoken to you while I'm still with you." Chapter 16:12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Chapter 16:4, he says, "But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." And then in 16:1, he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Right there. That's what they were in danger of. Falling away from Christ. Christ's words are aimed at helping them to not fall away. That's the danger of troubled hearts in their lives and in our lives. The trials and tribulations that we face in this life can be so overwhelming that many who professed Christ at one point have stopped from following Jesus altogether. No, nobody in this room is immune to that danger. The disciples were not, and neither are you, and neither am I. What divine remedy did Jesus offer his disciples? What divine remedy does he offer to us? We need a life, Lord, we need a life raft here. He doesn't offer to remove all of our problems. In fact, he tells us through this farewell discourse, more problems are coming. The world is going to hate you and seek to kill you. More problems, not less. So what does he offer us? He offers us himself. He offers us the promise of an everlasting dwelling place with him where we will never be troubled again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. That's the life raft. That's the divine remedy for everything that troubles us down here. Three parts to this sermon. First, we're going to see the cause of troubled souls. Secondly, we're going to see the comfort of troubled souls. And then thirdly, we're going to see the cure of troubled souls. The cause of troubled souls, the comfort of troubled souls, and the cure of troubled souls. Here's our big idea. If you get lost, come back to this again and again. Jesus will not fail in bringing us to himself. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus will not fail in bringing us to himself, and therefore, let not your heart be troubled. Let's look first at the cause of troubled souls. Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. When Jesus speaks of hearts here, he means the entire inner life of a person. It can mean just that base of affections that we have, but here he means the entire inner person, your whole invisible self. And he says, don't let that inner self, don't let your inner heart be troubled. Terasso. It's the same word that we see in John 5:7, where the healing water is disturbed by the angel. It's disturbed, it's disquieted. Jesus likewise had a terasso, a troubled soul, as he contemplated the awful wrath of God in John 12:27. He says, now is my soul troubled. That's the kind of trouble that the disciples were facing. A trouble that would shake them to the very core of who they were. But what we need to ask here is, what is the main cause of the disciples' troubled hearts? Because it would be so easy to give a less than ultimate answer to that question. Perhaps the disciples were troubled because they forsook everything in order to follow Jesus. In Luke 18:28, Peter says this. He says, Lord, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Lord, we've left everything. With Jesus gone and all of their stuff forfeited, that would be a cause for great trouble. Was losing everything the source of their trouble? Or perhaps their trouble would stem from the utter meaninglessness that would follow Jesus' death. Peter denied Christ 3 times, and before Jesus restored him, he was so defeated in chapter 21 that he told the other disciples, I'm going fishing. Meaning, he was going back to his old way of life. He saw no point in continuing, and the other disciples were so equally disturbed that they said, we're going to go with you. Was a dislocated vocation the main source of their trouble? It's so important to answer this rightly, because we're going to be troubled in this life, and if we diagnose the problem wrong, then we won't come to the right solution. And it's devastating. Because we'll simply chase after other gods. So what's the main source of their trouble. Jesus was going away. He reiterates this throughout his farewell discourse. John 14:12, I am going to the Father. John 14:19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. John 16:16, a little while and you will see me no longer. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This is the source of every problem that you and I will ever face on this side of eternity, a feeling of the absence of Christ. That's the ultimate source of all the troubles that we will face in this life when we don't sense that Christ is near. That's the fountainhead of all trouble in our life. It was the source of David's trouble. Psalm 42:1-2. People take this verse often as this kind of passionate, poetic verse. It's desperation. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? It's desperation that David is saying that. It's not some poetic, passionate, beautiful piece of illustration. It's pain. Job says the same thing. Job lost all of his family. You know what his main problem was? Absence from the living God. Job 13:24. Why do you hide your face from me and count me as your enemy? The absence of God was the preacher's main trouble in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says it like this in Ecclesiastes 2:17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. The preacher saw that something was more important than mere physical existence. And when he didn't sense Christ with him, he hated life. Dear congregation, there are a lot of things that can trouble our souls in this life, and our bodies facing these things. Perpetual health problems, a crumbling marriage, same-sex attraction, our empty bank accounts and burdening debt, the unpredictability of our job, national politics, global terrorism, the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. But underneath all of those problems, whether we know it or not, is the ultimate question. Is Jesus with me in this trial or not? Is he for me? Is he for me? Is Jesus with me in this disaster, or am I left to myself? Has he left me alone? We can endure all the problems of this life if we have an experiential knowledge that Jesus is with us. And if we don't have that knowledge that Jesus is with us, we can't even make it to the grocery store. That's what the disciples were facing. The imminent departure of Christ. There's nothing more terrifying, more agonizing, more paralyzing than to experience the absence of God. Nothing. That's the cause of troubled souls, a sense of the absence of Christ. Let's look to the comfort of troubled souls. Jesus says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And then what he's going to offer us is four comforts to ease our hearts. Comfort number one, believe in God, believe also in me. That's the first comfort, believe in me. Now, both parts of this verse are commands, but the emphasis is on the second part, believe also in me. Now, it's so critical here to understand what Jesus is saying, because he is not telling them to believe savingly upon him as if they had not done that already. Jesus, in the last chapter in verse 10, he already declared them all to be clean except for Judas, meaning they had already had saving faith. No, what Jesus is telling them to believe is to believe more than that. Don't just believe on me merely for salvation. Believe on me for all of life, for all of life. Verse 1, in fact, is the foundation for the first 14 verses of this chapter. Just look at the first 14 verses in an overview. Jesus is telling us to believe him for, number one, he is our everlasting rest, verses 1 through 3. He's telling us to believe him for the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, verses 4 through 7. He's telling us to believe him that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him, verses 8 through 11. He's telling us to believe that he is the source of all our service, verse 12. And in verse 13 and 14, he's telling us to believe that he is the power behind all of our prayer. He's telling us to believe that he is everything for every part of our life. You see, Jesus is attacking the very temptation that all Christians face. All Christians face this temptation that we simply say, well, I get into heaven by faith in Jesus, but the answer to my problems down here is more complex than simple faith. Wrong. Wrong. Faith is what overcomes from first to last. John, you know, the Apostle John was listening to this message. He was in the room. And when he wrote his letter, he basically took this message from Jesus and he wrote it out in his letter in a different way. In 1 John 5:4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Our faith overcomes the world. Meaning, when we entrust our souls to Christ, when we surrender our hopes and dreams to him, when we place our well-being in his hands, that is the victory, not some other scheme. Anxiety will not overcome. Worry will not overcome. Fretting will not overcome. Trusting in Christ is what overcomes from first to last. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you, beloved. That's the first comfort that Jesus offers to the troubled souls. Trust in me. I am sufficient. Trust in me. I will never let you go. Trust in me. You will never, ever, ever be disappointed. Comfort number two. There are many rooms in my Father's house. There are many rooms in my Father's house. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Remember, the main cause of our trouble is absence from Christ, or a feeling of the absence from Christ. And so Jesus is aiming at the highest comfort for the Christian, which is what? Heaven. The presence of God. The uninterrupted, undefiled, unfading presence of a holy God. That's what my Father's house means here, heaven. Now, in other places in the New Testament, the idea of a spiritual house refers to a church, the spiritual organic church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. And in John chapter 2, Jesus uses this language of my Father's house to refer to the temple of God. But here, it's clear from the context that Jesus is not referring to the church or a building, but he's referring to heaven. And what he says about heaven is the most comforting thing that a troubled soul can hear. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms," many rooms. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Beloved, I've never ever planned on eternity apart from you. Heaven has always been filled with many rooms, not just for me, but for all the people of God." As long as heaven has been heaven, there has been many rooms. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be troubled. There is ample room enough for you and for all the people of God. In fact, Jesus pressed this point home in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. He tells the servant to go out and bring in more guests. Go into the highways, into the byways, get the lame, get the sick, get the crippled, invite them in. And then the servant comes back and he says, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room." What an encouragement to evangelism. There's still room. There's room. There's room for you if you believe. There's abundant room in heaven for all of God's saints that he has loved from the beginning of time. Revelation 7:9. John says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Christians can think that we are a small minority in the world, but when we get on that side, it'll be such a sea of multitude of people that they cannot be numbered. That's the second comfort that Jesus offers his disciples. "Yes, I'm going away, but there's room for you." Comfort number three: "I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you." We spoke a few weeks back about the uniqueness of Jewish betrothal seminaries. Seminaries? Did I say seminaries? Seminaries. Or cemeteries. Ceremonies, betrothal ceremonies. And they're very unique. The betrothal is not a marriage. It's actually a legal ceremony that would require a divorce to break it. And this betrothal period is the time before the marriage is consummated. It's a preparation time. The wife goes and prepares her wedding gown, and what does the soon-to-be husband do? He goes and prepares a place for them to live. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. This is the imagery that he's drawing on. Jesus is going away, but he's preparing for the wedding, meaning that Jesus' departure is for our own advantage. For our advantage. He's not going away with some private thing in mind. He's going away for our sake. That's what he says in verse 2 and 3. "I go to prepare a place for you." For you. When the younger prodigal son came back to the father, what did the father do? He went and prepared the party, the celebration. He said, "Bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Jesus is preparing a time for our celebration in the kingdom of God right now. Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That's the third comfort that Jesus offers his disciples. "I'm going away for your highest advantage so that I can prepare for your arrival." Comfort number four: "I will come again." I will come again. Look again at verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Again. Now, this language of coming again is used variously at different points during the farewell discourse. Three different ways. D.A. Carson points this out. He says, "Sometimes coming back refers to Jesus' return to his disciples after the resurrection, as in John 16:16. Sometimes it refers to Jesus' coming to them by the Spirit after he has been exalted to the glory of the Father, John 14:16. And sometimes it refers to his coming at the end of the age," end quote. So which one is it? Does it Is Jesus here meaning just coming after the resurrection, or is coming to them by the Spirit, or does he mean his final coming? Well, from the context of verses 2 and 3, it's clear that Jesus means his second and final coming. When all of history comes to an end, and the old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. Now, this is so important for modern Christians to grab, because no doubt the disciples were comforted when Jesus rose from the dead. But that comfort would go away when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's where we find ourselves now, because that's when hell breaks loose. And they needed a more sure comfort than merely his resurrection, as wonderful as that is. The most absolute comfort that we have as Christians is that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And oh, how John the Apostle must have been encouraged by these words when he wrote them down. John wrote these words down somewhere in the period of 70 AD and 100 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. How discouraged he must have been when the whole world looked like it hated Christianity. And he wrote down this promise that Jesus gave him, I will come again. Sometimes that's the only thing that gets Christians out of bed in the morning. Jesus is coming again. The second coming of Jesus Christ is what the whole universe is holding its breath for. It's the next most important event in human history, period. And it's the sustaining hope of shattered saints everywhere. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's what the second coming buys. The knowledge that Jesus Christ will most certainly come again and bring us to heaven is an inestimable treasure. However, tragically, many evangelicals stop there. I get to go to heaven. Stop. Many evangelicals preach a Christless heaven, if they preach heaven at all. And that's why the hope of so many evangelicals is paper thin. There's no gospel if Jesus' comfort ends there. There's no gospel if all we get is heaven. That's not the highest good news of the gospel. The gospel is not mainly about how we get to heaven when we die. The gospel is mainly about how we get to be with Jesus Christ forever, endless ages without stopping. That's not just a comfort for the troubled soul, that's the cure. Let's look at the cure for troubled souls. The main source of the disciples' trouble was not their lost property or their lost reputations or their lost occupations. It was that Jesus was gone. And so Jesus finishes in verse 3 with a cure that would cure their trouble and ours forever. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus touches on the deepest longing that has been expressed by all the saints since the beginning of time. Moses said, show me your glory. That's not some weird fascination with some interesting aspect about God. That's saying, God, I want to be where you're at. David had this longing. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one thing that David wanted. Paul, who loved the church, said in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better, far better." Or he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, he says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." That's the longing of every saint in Scripture. The Reformers spoke that way about being with Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, quote, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want." Martin Luther said, "I'd rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him." And if you think those quotes sound unbiblical to you, it's only because you've been fed some unbiblical notions about heaven. The disciples would not have been comforted if Jesus simply said, "Don't worry, I'm going to make paradise for you, and I'll take you there, but I'm not going to be there with you." They would have said, "What are you talking about? That's not heaven. We want to be with you. We want to be with you. You're everything to us. You're my life." David said, "Your steadfast love is better than life." What does he mean? He means, if I don't have you, it's better that I don't exist. Disciples were saying, "Lord, take us where you are. We don't care where it is. As long as we have you, we have everything. Heaven is only a good place if God is there." That's heaven's greatest gift, that we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we get to swim in the sea of the love of God the Father, that we get to be bound together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can say that heaven is truly heaven. As one saint of old said, "Wherever God is, there is heaven. And wherever God is not, there is hell." Dear congregation, this is the cure that Jesus gives us for our troubled souls. This is the cure. The promise that one day very soon, we will all see him face to face. We get to touch the incarnated Christ. We get to hear him call our name. We get to hear him speak words of comfort to us. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest, into the joy of your master." We get to embrace him and never, ever be separated from him again. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Let's apply this to our lives. First of all, let's think about our doctrine. Here's our doctrine. Contemplating heaven is the divine remedy for all our troubles. Contemplating heaven is the divine remedy for all our troubles. It's why Paul could be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Those things can go together. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, tells the story of a swimmer named Florence Chadwick, who in 1952 determined to swim from Catalina Island to the shore of California. She had already been the first woman to swim the whole English Channel. The weather on that particular day was not favorable. It was foggy. It was cold. She could barely see. She swam for 15 hours. And finally, she begged her mother, who was in the boat alongside of her, to take her out. And her mother said to her that she was so close. Don't give up. You're so close. Don't give up. But Florence couldn't swim any further, and she gave up. She was too exhausted. She stopped swimming, and so they drug her into the boat. And when she got on the boat, she could see that she was less than a half a mile away. When the next day she was interviewed, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Those words are so instructive, aren't they? If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Jesus shows us the shore in this passage. "Coming again, I'll take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." That's the shore. So let's consider for a moment what heaven looks like, what the shore looks like, because in that consideration of heaven, we're going to find the remedy that we need for troubled souls. First, what's not in heaven? What's not in heaven? Nothing that would bring you the slightest discomfort. No anxiety. I woke up with anxiety every stinking morning this week. No depression, no hardness of heart, no strange glances at one another, no uncomfortable feelings towards each other, no more loneliness, no more warring against the sinful nature. No longer will Romans 7 be true in heaven. The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. That doesn't exist in heaven. No more crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Rather, "Oh, blessed man that I am." We'll only ever do exactly what we want, and it will always please the Lord. The devil will no longer be roaming around like a lion roaring, seeking to devour. He'll be cast into the lake of fire along with all the other ungodly. No more sorrow, no more grief, no more pain, no more fear. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what will not be in heaven. So what will be in heaven? What will make heaven so great? First, heaven is so great because simply it is inexpressible. It's inexpressible. Human language cannot contain the greatness of heaven. When Paul visited heaven and he came back, he said in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he said that he heard things that cannot be told, that man cannot utter. At the end, I don't know if you guys have read Chronicles of Narnia, at the end of the last battle, when the children overcame and came into Christ's kingdom, it says, for them, this was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Second, heaven is great because Jesus says that it is my Father's house. It's my Father's house. Earlier in this gospel, we read that to all who did receive Christ, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Everyone whom God brings to Jesus Christ are his children. And what do good fathers do? They leave a legacy for their children. God, who is the best of all fathers, could not fail to prepare for his own dear children the very best of inheritances. We inherit everything that Jesus inherits. Third, we know that heaven is great because of what it cost. The cost of our salvation was infinite. Peter says that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It would be an insult to the Son of God to have suffered the infinite wrath of God to purchase a small amount of happiness for us in heaven. Now, the purchase price is commensurate with the thing purchased. Dear congregation, our biggest problem, one of our biggest problems in this world, is that we have a love affair with this present time. And God uses trouble and heartache and pain to unfasten us from this earth to set our minds on what lies ahead. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about their troubled hearts, he was teaching them the real marrow of their existence. Him. That's our doctrine. To realize that contemplating heaven is the divine remedy for all of our troubles. Let's look at our duty now. Our duty is what Jesus said, believe also in me. Believe also in me. My main focus in this duty section is to speak to those of you who have not closed with Christ. Some of you perhaps think that you're too great of sinners and that you're unworthy to come to Christ. But Jesus' words here should be of the greatest comfort. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. In heaven, there will be a great multitude of people who were some of the most scandalous sinners on earth, and Jesus prepared a room for them. Or others of you perhaps are thinking that you have plenty of time to close with Christ. I want to live my life out now. I don't want to give myself over to this thing called Jesus, and you're arrogantly putting off the call. You've lived so many days, and perhaps you conclude that you'll live many days more. How do you know when you'll live and die? Are you causing your life? Just as heaven is prepared for God's own children, hell is prepared for God's enemies. On that day of judgment, Jesus tells those who have rejected his call, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is required of you? Jesus says in our passage, believe in God, believe also in me. This gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Surrender to Christ. Taste and see that he is good. He alone can make you clean. He alone can purify your heart and make you as white as snow. God already knows all the wickedness of your heart. And he already knows all the wickedness that you'll perform for the rest of your life. And he's saying, come, taste, believe, receive. Our delight is this, is that Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The chief good that Jesus offers us and his disciples is not heaven, but himself. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Too many Christians have separated the benefits of Christ from Christ himself, treating grace and faith and even justification or even the gospel in some theologically abstract way. Dear congregation, grace and faith and justification and gospel mean nothing if gaining Jesus Christ is not the emphatic end of all of those things. Think about a marriage. How tragic would it be to get the ceremony confused with the consummation? The blessedness of marriage doesn't consist in walking down the aisle or saying your vows or trading rings. The blessedness of marriage consists in saying of my beloved, you are mine and I am yours. That's the blessedness of marriage union. How much more so is this true of the gospel? Jesus dying for our sin on the cross is not the best news of the gospel. Jesus requiring that we only trust him alone for our salvation is not the best news of the gospel. Jesus promising us even that he will never lose those whom the Father has given him is not the best news of the gospel. The best news of the gospel is found in Jesus' words. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and you will be where I am. That's the best news of the gospel. No better words than these have ever been spoken. On that day, Jesus will look at us. That great day, that final day, when every trouble will melt away. And he says, I am now taking you to myself forever. Your room is prepared. The betrothal is over. And the wedding feast has come. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, the difficulty of this passage is being sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. And we believe, Lord, that your words here are meant to bridge that gap, that your son, the promise of being with him forever, uninterrupted, is the answer to that, God. And we often in this life feel that your face is hidden from us. We often feel alone. We often feel deserted. Our souls are troubled. But God, you've given us a promise that can never fade, that can never be taken away, that we will be with you forever. And all troubles will melt away, and all the trials and sufferings of this life will fail to compare to the glories that are waiting to be revealed for us in heaven. And so we say, come, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. And secure our hope in these words that Christ has given us. We ask these things, Lord, because we belong to you by the precious blood of your Son.